I'd like to invite you all to take your Bibles, have those ready to turn along with me in just a few moments. Again, we want to welcome everyone out. It's so good to get to see every one of you. We have visitors, and we're glad that you're here. As always, if you have any questions, we encourage you to ask us about those things. We'd be glad to talk with you further. And it's such a pleasure to get to see so many of our number who have been traveling, and they get to be back with us today. Of course, our hearts are mindful of those who are away from us as they've suffered losses. We continue to pray for them and just rejoice for the opportunity that we have to be together today. I think I'm pretty safe in making the assumption that most of you are like me in that you want to avoid conflict if possible. I don't like it. It makes me uncomfortable. And I can't wait for it to pass. But try as we might, the odds are that you probably still find yourself experiencing conflict or strife of some kind, whether that be just a little bit or with alarming frequency. We find ourselves in an argument. Or we may just find ourselves looking at somebody in an unfavorable light. You know, it happens with our neighbors. It happens with our coworkers. It even happens with our brethren. But here's the question. I want us to begin by asking this one, and it's a loaded one. But when there's conflict, who's to blame? Who's at fault? Who caused it? Now, I want to begin by having you bear with me for just a moment and try and think of a couple of passages. If I asked you to name the biblical text that tells you what to do when there is sin between brethren, what would you say? You're probably thinking, like me, of maybe Matthew 18. Is that right? Now, if you thought of Matthew 18, I will say that is a right answer. This is a passage that talks about how to deal with sin between brethren. But it's not the only right answer. There's another passage in Matthew that also talks about what to do when there's sin between brethren, but it's earlier in the book in Matthew chapter 5. Now again, if you're like me, that's probably not the first one that comes to mind. Now these are two passages that both deal with conflict between brethren, but do you know what the difference between the two texts is? Matthew chapter 18 deals with if your brother has sinned against you, while Matthew chapter 5 deals with if you have sinned against your brother. Now, I'm not trying to be cute or play any kind of psychological games, but I think the fact that most of us, myself included, tend to think of Matthew 18 first, at least says something about me that I'm predisposed to often put the blame at the feet of someone else as my default position. I think sometimes we're just predisposed to assign blame to other people. You know, I tried to do everything in my power, but they were just being unreasonable. I can honestly say I can't think of anything that I would have done differently. I wouldn't have said anything differently, but whew, you should have heard some of the things that they said and some of the things that they did. And, of course, the list just kind of goes on. Now, it is entirely possible that strife is being caused by someone else. I'm not saying that. You may very well be around people where you're often caught up in someone else's whirlwind, but what I want us to begin by asking is how often do you stop to consider that you may be the cause of the conflict? Well, I can only speak for myself, but if I'm being honest with you, my answer is that it is not nearly as often as it should be. In fact, I'd suggest that there are attitudes that I engage in from time to time, and perhaps others, that when we're in conflict, they make it very, very difficult to be honest with ourselves. They predispose us to look outward at other people instead of investigating ourselves inwardly. So what can we do to improve? Well, we're hardly alone in this problem. It's not a new one. Scripture has all kinds of examples of people engaged in this behavior as well as instruction on what to do about it. And so what we're going to do with our time this morning is look at three attitudes that bring about strife. And we're going to discuss how they can keep us from being honest with ourselves and why we need to work so hard to avoid them. We're going to start off by speaking about selfish ambition. And I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Selfishness, as you're turning there, you'll be reminded, is among those deeds of the flesh listed in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. It's listed among the attributes of those who in Romans chapter 2 and verse 8 refuse to submit and to obey the truth. And for those, and of course many other reasons, that's why Paul encourages us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 to do nothing from a standpoint of selfishness or selfish ambition. But as we've said, these attitudes put us in the mindset where we aren't thinking as we should. And it may not be readily apparent to us that this is the root cause of our action. And I would submit to you that Romans 14 is one such example. Read with me, jumping into the middle of the context in verse 13. Romans chapter 14 and verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Now to quickly remind you of the basics of the text that we're looking at. Paul is writing to a diverse group of brethren from a lot of different backgrounds. And many of the brethren came from situations where now they had issues of conscience toward eating certain foods, and so they chose to abstain from them. And that conflict became a source of strife among the brethren. How can you say that there's anything wrong with me eating meat? Don't you know that the Lord said that all food is clean? Now, Paul does address sort of both sides of the argument in the text. But I tell you, if I'm the one who's in favor of eating meat, I'm going to feel like I'm really the one who's losing something in this situation. I'm the one who's having to sacrifice for someone else. And if I'm looking at this from the point of view of the meat eaters, you know, their weakness is what's causing me to miss out. Their immaturity is what's causing me to have to give something up. What's the problem? They're the problem. They're not as mature as they need to be. And if they would just get with it and grow up, then we could all be happy and we could all eat what we wanted to. I'm not the one with the problem. I'm in the right. I've got passages. I've got principles. And even the Apostle Paul agrees with me. He says he knows that everything is clean. And yet, consider my attitude. Even if all of those things are true, even if everything that I just said is factual, if I were to insist on doing what I wanted in spite of the harm that it would cause to others, then I have to ask the question, am I being motivated by what's true? Or am I being motivated because of what I want to do? Now, what I want to do may technically be a thing that's right, but Paul says that if my action, the thing that's spurring me, is selfish, then that undermines it. And so the problem would not be that others have not come as far as I have come. The problem is really, I haven't come as far as I think that I have. A similar example would be in Mark chapter 10, if you would turn along with me to Mark chapter 10. Let's read together. We're going to read verses 35 through 37 And then we will jump down to verse 41. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Now drop down to verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And so here we get a little snapshot of another conflict between brethren. James and John have made a request, and it is not flying over well with the rest of the disciples. Indignant obviously means they're upset, they don't like it. But it also means that they feel that a great injustice has been done. That they're angry at James and John for this action. Again, I'm asking you to make a few assumptions. But if you had asked James and John, "Don't you feel like you've done anything wrong? Don't you see anything wrong with this?" I suppose that they would see it as being perfectly acceptable. You know, look, the kingdom's going to come, and Jesus has got to rule. He's got to have people ruling with him. It might as well be us. You know, in fact, we were kind of being shrewd. We were showing initiative. We were bold. You know, those other disciples, they're only upset because they didn't think of it first. They just wish that they had gotten to the front of the line just like us. Of course, in the intermittent verses in between there, Jesus goes on to immediately confront their desire and expose it as, you just want to have authority. You just want to be able to tell other people what to do. But something tells me that that is not the way that they would have described it. James and John, why do you want to rule with Jesus? Well, we want to be the top honchos, and we want to be able to tell everyone what to do. I don't think those would be their words. But these first two examples are helping us to begin to paint a picture that there are attitudes that cause us to focus on the actions of others and the reactions of others and not ourselves. This is the type of selfish ambition that James warns about in chapter 3 and verse 14 that causes us to become arrogant and to lie against the truth. But let's continue to develop these thoughts and turn our attention to a very similar attitude of jealousy, or you might just say overall pettiness. Would you be turning to the book of Genesis in chapter 4? Genesis chapter 4, I know that this is a familiar text, and you've heard this account a few times. But as we read the text, I want you to consider how these attitudes, jealousy and pettiness, helped to guide and shape the actions of the main character in this text. So in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3. "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" Now, this may be an extreme example of conflict, but I want you to ask, why was it that Cain not only acted the way that he did, but you get the impression from reading the text that Cain felt fully justified in his actions? Fully justified in taking the life of his own brother And the most amazing part to me in this story is that the murder takes place after God spoke to him. You would imagine that a divine appearance would sort of put a stop to any foolishness you had planned, and yet God speaks to him, and that just seems to make it worse on Cain's part. You get the impression that Cain's reaction to God is something to the effect of, God, you just don't get it. You don't understand how unfair you are being. Here you are, and this is what you see in Abel, and you don't view me at all in that light. The way that you're treating me isn't fair. What I've got isn't enough. This approval that you're giving to my brother, he doesn't deserve it. In fact, what you're giving to him is what I deserve. Now, Cain could have easily had the same sort of status or approval from God that Abel had. All he had to do was obey and be faithful. But he couldn't see that what Abel had gained came through faithfulness and obedience. He couldn't see that he could have just as easily been approved by God. His jealousy manifested in anger had blinded him to the reality of his situation. Now again, that is perhaps the most extreme example of conflict. And yet, aren't there ways in which those same just petty attitudes, that same type of jealousy can manifest itself between brethren? It doesn't have to look as extreme and awful as that. It is still awful. We may not recognize it at first. I think that one such situation is found in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can be turning there along with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, you'll recall that one of the initial issues that he addresses is the fact that there were cliques or parties that were developing among the church. He addresses it first in chapter 1. Those who said, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos. But he actually comes back to it again in chapter 3, as you'll remember. Now, you know, for us on the outside looking in at the troubled Corinthian church, the problems with that attitude are apparent to us. But they had to be pointed out to the Corinthians. We can see that it led to division and a loss of unity. But the brethren there didn't seem to think there was anything wrong with it. In fact, they're probably just following suit of their culture and closely identifying with their teacher. Now, if their teacher had a little bit more prestige than the other guys, all the better. But notice what Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not walking fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Now, Paul goes on to make some other points here, but along the way, he reveals the root cause of these parties starting to form. He says their motivation was jealousy. Again, one would assume for greater status and being associated with greater men. But notice what was the result of their having been driven by jealousy and the actions they took within the church. They've become spiritually stunted in their growth. They had become fleshly in their thinking. And instead of being able to talk to them like spiritually minded people, they were just acting as mere men, not transformed disciples. Again, I think each one would have viewed themselves in a different light than I'm casting on them. They had become a manifestation of the proverb. In Proverbs 14 and verse 30, a peaceful heart leads to a healthy body. Jealousy is like cancer in the bones. But before we draw any conclusions, I want us to look at one more harmful attitude, and I think probably the best example that embodies it. What role does insecurity play in our conflicts? Be turning with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, we're going to be looking at King Saul. Now, we're not going to relive the entirety of the story between Saul and David, but it will suffice to say that Saul was a man who embodied both selfish ambition as well as jealousy. It was out of jealousy that he had turned against soon to be King David, and would spend the rest of his life trying to kill him. But I think that there are a couple of verses in particular that speak to the great insecurity of this man. You see, when we get to chapter 20, Saul feels as though he has been going crazy. Why can nobody else see what I see? Why can nobody else recognize that this David is a threat to me? Am I going crazy? Everyone is betraying me. Nobody recognizes what I'm going through. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 30, this is Saul's reaction to his son Jonathan after it becomes apparent that Jonathan is not going to betray David over to him. So verse 30 of 1 Samuel 20, then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" In these verses, we see a great contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Now, Saul had been told earlier in the book that the kingship was going to depart from his family. And yet God had never said to Saul, as of today, you are no longer king of Israel. Pack your bags and go home. It seems apparent that he would live out the rest of his life. But the very knowledge that David was going to be king after him was enough to drive him mad. He just couldn't take it anymore. Again, why was no one else seeing what he was seeing, even his own son? Now, you'll recall, if you read the rest of the story, David never positions himself as a threat. David never conducts himself in a way that would show that he meant Saul any harm whatsoever. Yet, in spite of all this, Saul could not help but see him as a threat to be eliminated. But how much does the fact that Jonathan is not going to be king, does it seem to bother Jonathan? Is he perturbed by this? Well, no. Jonathan doesn't seem to be bothered by it at all. In fact, earlier in the text, he says to David, "I know that you'll be king, and I'm going to be right there with you, supporting you along the way." What was the difference between the two men? Jonathan, the one whose kingship was actually going to be forfeited, shows nothing but grace. I would suggest that Saul found security in himself. Saul found security in his strength, in his position, or his power. And David was threatening to take that away. And so the conflict was David's fault. Jonathan found his security in the Lord. And so whether or not he was king didn't matter. Whether or not he had position or status was of little importance. His security did not require any of those things. And so for Jonathan, there was no conflict. And so what we've been trying to do this morning is to look at conflict, to look at the things that we encounter, and to see the need to check ourselves for attitudes that may be driving those conflicts, We know that we're to strive for unity. But the process of unity is one that begins with me. You'll recall that Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I think that that passage gives us a great burden of responsibility. You know, sometimes we sort of treat that as though it gives us the authority to kind of shrug people off. Well, you know, I did the best I could, but now it's in their court. There's a lot of responsibility in the phrase, as much as possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. What does that mean? It may not be possible, but I've got to do everything in my power to be at peace with others, to resolve conflicts. A great deal depends on me, and I have to be honest with myself. I think all of the attitudes that we've looked at this morning make it very difficult to stop looking at others. They cause it where I begin to wonder, why can no one else see this the way I see it? Why doesn't anyone else appreciate my point of view in this conflict? And these conflicts may seem perfectly reasonable to me. I'm justified in my actions. It's them that have the problem. And so we have to challenge ourselves to address these behaviors. And so as we draw to a close this morning, I would challenge us all that when we arrive in conflict, we need to have an attitude that says, I am willing to consider the possibility that I may be the cause. I need to have honest self-assessment of my motivations. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why is this conflict perpetuating? Is it because I've just got to get my pound of flesh out of it? Is there any reason for it to continue? And as Romans 12 and verse 18 compels us to do, whatever it takes, whatever is necessary that we can do to bring about peace and resolve conflict, I need to be willing to do it. And so as we draw to a close this morning, speaking of the topic of peace and resolving conflict, we extend the invitation to all those who are present to resolve the first conflict that needs to be addressed. If you haven't yet obeyed the gospel, if you haven't yet become right with the Lord, there's conflict that exists between you and God. And we can safely say that when that's the case, we are definitely the cause. But God, being gracious as He is, extends the opportunity to solve the conflict. You can be baptized this morning, find forgiveness, have your sins washed away, and begin walking in a relationship with the Lord. And that may be something that you've done already. And as we've spoken of these things this morning, perhaps it's spurred thoughts for you that you would like prayers and strength from the brethren here. And so if we can help you, if we can encourage you in a spiritual way, we invite you to come while we stand and sing together.